starting in the second half of Romans chapter 1 all the way to this text that we will focus on this morning. So, I'll point out, I wish sometimes, all right, we didn't have the breaks of chapters and verses in our Bibles. Obviously, hopefully you all know this, those are not inspired, right? Those were put in about 1600 years after the scriptures were written. They were put there for a very useful thing, such as I can say John 3:16, and all of you know the exact verse I'm talking about, for God so loved the world. All right? So it's very useful, but at the same time, I think they're a hindrance because we lose the logical thought process and how everything is connected. We forget that Romans chapter 3 is right after Romans chapter 2. Which is right after Romans chapter 1, and they're not a whole separate thought. It's a logical progression of a letter, just as you were to sit down and write a letter to somebody. Now, you may have a new paragraph that brings in a new idea, but typically, if you were to take just that paragraph and separate it from the whole rest of the letter, it's not going to make much sense about the context of the whole letter. And that's why expositional preaching through a book is so important, because you're actually getting the whole picture of the book which God has given to us in His inspired Word. Everything here is connected and tightly knit argument, as yarn is woven back and forth across knitting needles. And if you cut just a piece, what happens? It will all unravel. Paul has been making a strong argument, as we already mentioned, for man's sin. Not just man's sin, but man's inability to keep what? The law. Whether it's written on parchment or written on their hearts, man has the inability to keep God's law. He then concludes that the true people of God then are the ones who are God's on the inside, in the way it truly counts. The people of God are the ones who have been given a new heart, had their heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh, and according to Romans chapter 2, it happens by the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision that is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, or not by the keeping of the law, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul's point here, so far in Romans, is this. Whether Gentile or Jew, whether having the law written on your heart, or having the law written in stone in front of you, or parchment in front of you, whether having sat under the ministry of Moses, or never even hearing of Moses' name, each man is sinful and condemned before a righteous and holy God. You cannot be saved by your works. You cannot be saved by anything you do. You are saved by God working in your heart. You're saved by the Spirit giving you a new heart. You believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, having that heart of stone replaced by heart of flesh. That is salvation. That's the point he's been getting across. And Paul, as we've already mentioned, all through the book of Romans, he's very good at this. He anticipates questions, right? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. Because sin abounds more than grace, shall we continue in sin so that grace abounds? May it never be. Paul goes right into that right here. He anticipates the questions. I want to start off with an illustration. Actually, hold on 1 second. I'm going to take this real quick. Hold on. Hello? Yeah. The blue one, not the purple one. Yeah. You're on your way, though? Okay. All right. Thanks. Yeah. No. Don't do that. Whatever you do, don't do that. Okay. We'll see you in a bit. Bye. Sorry about that. That was an important phone call. Have you ever heard somebody on the phone and you only hear one side of the conversation? And all of you are sitting out there, what in the world was he just talking about with that person? Well, number one, there was no person. That was the illustration I was about to give you. All right? See all of your horrified faces. That was the illustration there, all right? You hear somebody talking on the phone, and have you ever been eavesdropping? All right, I think we can all say we're guilty, all right? We've eavesdropped on somebody talking on the phone, and you only hear one side of the conversation. How easy is it to interpret and understand what's going on in that phone conversation? It's not easy at all, is it? And I did that illustration to help point out, you're all sitting there, what in the world? Why in the world would Pastor Kevin answer his phone in the middle of a message? It must be something really important. And then I'm talking about blue, right? It must not be that important. Well, you had no idea what I was talking about. This passage is hard to understand. Because in a sense, Paul is having a one-way conversation. He has people that he knows are out there anticipate having heard his teaching and his explanation that all men are condemned before God. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to be saved. It's a work of the Spirit. It's through faith and faith alone, belief in Jesus Christ. And he anticipates these questions. And in a sense, he almost starts having a conversation with somebody, but you don't know what they're saying completely. And that's what makes this passage hard to understand. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read this passage, and you're probably going to go, what in the world did we just read? And then hopefully we're going to explain this passage, and you're going to be able to say, I understand what we just read now. Let's pray. Father, would you help us in this difficult passage to be able to understand what your intent is by the Spirit, why it is here, that we'd be able to apply it to our hearts, that you would give us strength and understanding and attentive hearts by the work of your Spirit in us, to come away changed and growing in Jesus Christ because of this passage. Lord, give me strength. I have to work hard through this passage to explain it, and I ask that you would give me clarity in the things I say. And give us understanding hearts and minds, myself included. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, for of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We just read 20 verses. Maybe you're thinking, I don't have any better understanding of what it before we read those. That's okay. Because once again, something's happening, and it's almost in the sense there's a one-way conversation going on. We don't know. We don't hear the accusers and the false teachers and those who are against Paul and his teaching that he's answering. So as we work through this, we have to work through it carefully and slowly. And I prayed that by God's grace, I would be able to help you understand it clearly and come away with an understanding of it. And the best way we can do that is just walking through verse by verse. So let's do that. He brings a legitimate question forward, I believe. All right. His first question that he brings forward is this. Then what advantage has the Jew? Why does he ask this? Well, we just came up and we already discussed this. All men, whether Jew or Gentile, whether having the law in their hearts or the law in stone, are condemned before God. And even if you have all the outward appearance, what really matters is what's on the inside. And how does the inside change? The Holy Spirit at work in your life. So, obviously, the Jewish audience would then come and say what? Well, what's the point of being a Jew? What's the point of being part of God's covenant nation? God's covenant people, the Israelites? Or what benefit is of what is the benefit of circumcision? These seem to be legitimate questions, right? That maybe they have. Well, Paul gives a clear answer. These are two of the easiest verses to understand here. Right here, alright? So what's the advantage of being Jewish? What's the advantage of having the outward expression of the covenant? Verse 2. The advantage is great in every respect. Now, we already heard in Romans 2, the more knowledge you have, the more what? Accountability. Those who have the law will be judged according to the law. Those who do not have the law will not be judged according to the law. So in a sense, there is greater condemnation, there is greater judgment for those who have more what? For those who have more knowledge. And yet, Paul circles back around here and he says there is an advantage. There's an advantage great in every respect. Why? He says, first of all, it's almost like he's going to give a list, but then he never does. He just gives one thing. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. It's like Russell saying, Daddy, can I run to Rite Aid and get ice cream? Russell, first of all, you're 6 years old. I don't need to go any further than that, right? Paul points out, first of all, that you were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God, what's the meaning there? Well, simply they've been given the Word of God through the law and through the prophets, through Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, and through all the writings of the Old Testament. And this comes with what? Great advantage. Why? Because how can you come to trust in the Messiah? That's the only way you can come to trust in the Messiah. Hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel. Was the gospel present in the Old Testament? Absolutely. It's the whole point here. You're saved by faith, having a new heart, placing your faith in the coming Messiah. So as Paul does in Romans, he now gives the question that will be asked later on. Right? He asks this question, what advantage? Well, there's every advantage for those who are under the word of God. May I point out, if you're in this room and you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are being placed in an advantageous circumstance right now as you hear the gospel preached. Don't let it pass from you. Turn to Jesus and trust in Him. But then he goes on and he starts to ask illegitimate questions. The questions that his accusers, I think, he anticipates his those who are opposed to him would bring up. He says, what then, verse 3, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So what does he mean there? Well, do God's promises fail because of the failure of men? Absolutely not. What has God promised to Israel? That they are His people. That He will save many of them. That as the nation as a whole will what? Follow the Messiah. They are the chosen race, nation of God, all through the Old Testament. And the blessings that we receive in this new covenant are actually promises made to who? To Israel. We just get to partake a glimpse of them, being the church. But in the end times, as we'll learn later on in Romans, where does God's focus turn once again? Back to the nation of Israel. And they will be saved as a nation, as a whole. Not, I don't necessarily understand. We're going to study it more thoroughly once I get there. But what I'll say at this moment, my understanding is not every single one of them will be saved. But the nation as a whole is going to look upon Him whom they've pierced and turn back to Him. And that is a testament to whose faithfulness? Israel's faithfulness or God's faithfulness? God's faithfulness. So now reverse the question. Because Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah, that God sent? Is God's faithfulness made void? No. He's going to deal with it. But what does it demonstrate? It demonstrates man's what? Sinfulness. Though they have the advantage of receiving the oracles of God, they still missed the Messiah. They rejected him. In fact, they were the ones who crucified him. So, do God's promises fail because of the failure of men? And the wonderful answer is no. Absolutely not. And he gives the answer, verse 4, may it never be. If you're reading in your notes, every time you hear that, may it never be, the Greek construction there is no, no. And our English construction, two negatives equal a what? A positive. In the Greek there, no on top of no is magnifying no. All right, it's like your two-year-old is running towards the street. You're not going to yell, no. Oh, there they go. What are you going to yell? No, 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 stop, no, stop, right? What's the point? Not saying they're sitting there thinking, oh, he said four no's, so a negative and a negative equals a positive, another negative and another negative equals a positive. I can go to the street. Mom and Dad said I can go to the street. No, they get the point that you are urgently crying out, stop, may it never be, cease. And that's what Paul does. Those are his answers to his other rhetorical questions found in Romans. Shall we sin more so that grace may abound? May it never be. No, no. Is there injustice with God? May it never be. No, no. That's exactly what he points out here. What then if some did not believe? Does their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No, no. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God is found true even when every man is a sinner or a liar, though all of Israel fall away. Though if all the Gentiles fall away, even to the same degree as the Gentiles, that Israel falling away even to the same degree as the Gentiles, God remains faithful to his promises. Man's faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness. All of mankind from every generation, from every square inch of this earth, could come before God and accuse him of being unrighteous and unfaithful, and all of mankind would be liars, and God would be found. Does man's unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. God is found true. Men are found to be liars. And he mentions, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is a quote from Psalm 51. If you know the Psalms and know Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is David's penitent psalm after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, her husband. He writes Psalm 51 and he declares that he has sinned against you and you only have I sinned, God. And then he says, that following verse, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge me. So David's great penitent psalm, he declares that he has chiefly sinned against God in a great way and is deserving of God's what? Judgment. God is true and will be found true, and he always keeps his promises of goodness and of judgment. If God doesn't keep his promises of judgment, can he be depended upon for his promises of good? He could not. Rather, though, God will always be and has always been found true and righteous and faithful. No matter how untrue and unrighteous and unfaithful mankind is, and that's pretty much the point, is what? Every single man is what? Unrighteous and untrue and ungodly. So the point that he's getting across so far is Israel's unfaithfulness does not nullify or make nil God's faithfulness. Rather, God will turn once again, as we'll learn later on in Romans, and work faith in their hearts by the Spirit, the nation as a whole. Verse 5, he brings, I believe, another illegitimate question. But if our unrighteousness, and go again back to the point of these chapters, the whole point the Holy Spirit has been making is that man has a complete inability to please God through obeying the law. They are what? Unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of ungodly men who suppress the truth. So if our unrighteousness, our depravity, our sinfulness demonstrates the righteousness or the judgments of God, what shall we say? And we may be tempted to say or give answers, and here's an illegitimate answer, the God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous. And we know what? That cannot be. May it never be. No. May it never be. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And Paul even points out, he says, listen, I'm speaking in human terms. He's making it clear. He's speaking in a rhetorical manner to get his point across. He says, I'm speaking in human terms, and his answer that he comes back with in verse 6 is what? May it never be. So because mankind from birth is sinful, it'll always run away from God. When God leaves man to himself, the point of the second half of Romans 1, God leaves man to himself, what does man do? They run straight to sin. They run away from God. God gives them over to their sinfulness, and what do? They go for it. So because our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, demonstrates the righteous wrath of God, is God unrighteous? Paul's answer is no. May it never be. What then is the right answer? Well, as we will continue to have revealed throughout this book and the rest of the scriptures, none deserve what? Salvation. None are good enough. All deserve judgment, but for the what? The grace of God, which he extends. So our salvation is not on the merit of our own righteousness, but on his righteousness. Through the eternal Son taken on flesh, living the perfect life. It goes right back again to Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God being appointed faith by faith to faith to faith. That the righteousness of God is given to unrighteous men. That we can't be saved through our own righteousness. We're saved by God, Christ's righteousness. Receiving it through faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. But if that has to take place, then there must be unrighteousness with God for all of us who don't receive it. A changed heart. May it never be, Paul says. Everybody who rejects Jesus Christ, who rejects God and worships creation rather than the Creator, what do they get? They get exactly what they deserve. And they get exactly what we deserve to. But God is gracious. He is merciful. And he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world, for each man and each woman. So he asked this question, and I believe it's a turning the question onto them. Right? It's this. Basically, they're saying, listen, if we're simply born sinful with an inability to keep the law in order to save ourselves, then God can't judge us. That's kind of the point that they're getting across in their question. God is unrighteous. So Paul turns around and he says this. Well, how will God judge the world? If God has no basis to judge you, because of your inability to keep the law, how will God judge the rest of the world? And his understanding is this: all these Jews who are opposed to him and the preaching of the gospel would have this in mind. They understood clearly from the Old Testament that those who don't believe in God, don't believe in Yahweh, who aren't God's covenant people, are going to receive what? Judgment. And what Paul is saying, listen, if this is your argument, because I don't have the ability to keep the law and save myself, God can't judge me, then he's going to turn around and say, listen, then he can't judge anybody. And they're going to say, well, that's a problem. That doesn't work. So that's exactly what Paul does. If there's no judgment for sin, then how could those outside of their covenant be judged? And if those who are not God's people can't be judged, then the whole point of having a people of God, save from the punishment of sin, would be what? Pointless. It would be pointless. So now he brings another legitimate question. All right, so we understand the faithlessness of man does not make void the faithfulness of God. God will do and always has done that which he has said he will do. Number two, we are held accountable to God for our lack of keeping the law, for our unrighteousness and ungodliness, even though we're born that way. Number three, he asks this: if through my lie, once again, remember he's having kind of this one-way conversation. He's not saying he's lying here. He's saying if through mankind's lie, if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, then how can I be judged? Because in a sense, my lie is producing something, what? Good. It's kind of the argument that they're trying to bring about here. So, but if through my lie, the Jews have complete inability to keep the law, just as all men, right? So through their sin, through their lie, if all men are found liars, God is found true. If through mankind's lie, God's truth, the truthfulness and faithfulness and righteousness of God is what? It's magnified. Still remember going into the diamond shop, looking for that setting and that diamond that I wanted to put together for Liz for her engagement ring. I walked into Jared's. Jared's, you can pay me later for this commercial. All right. I walked into Jared's and I found a unique setting. I've been looked through many, and I finally found, I thought, that's the setting right there. As soon as I saw it, I knew it. And then I said, you know, this is my price range. What size diamond, princess cut can we find? And they brought that diamond out. And they have these very bright lights above. And they put it on a white backdrop, right? No, what type of backdrop do they put it on? Black. Pitch black. And what happens with those bright lights and that dark background? That diamond shines like you'll never ever see it shine again. And as you're sitting there, you think, this is the most brilliant, shiniest, sparkling diamond in all of the world. Because it's under those lights, and it's against a black backdrop. You know, when we look at man's sinfulness, and how utterly depraved and sinful and rebellious we are, and yet consider that God still loves us and is faithful and true, though we are found liars, what does it do to God's love and grace and mercy? It magnifies it. It makes it bright. It makes it glorious. So they're asking something. Say, listen, if that's what my sin does, if that's what my inability to keep the law does, then how can I actually be judged as a sinner? Because my sin is actually something that magnifies God's grace and mercy and glory. They're almost saying that sin is good because it magnifies God's truthfulness and therefore it can't be judged. If I'm a hopeless sinner, unable to keep the law myself, then how can I rightly be judged for my sin? And he carries on, and why not say then, as we are slanderously reported of, some say that Paul made this claim. Look there in verse 8. Let us do evil that good may come. In other words, bask in your sinfulness and your inability to keep the law because you're saved on the inside, not on the outside. If it's about a heart change, why not just live it up in the flesh and magnify God's glory and His grace and His mercy? What's really interesting is, you know what? Paul never gives an answer to this question. I think there are two reasons for it. Number one, Paul answers these questions later on in Romans and makes the answer very clear. But I'm going to try to be humble here for a moment and share a story that will get this point across. I visited Zambia, Africa. And I was riding with the missionary and some other guys in the truck. We were going someplace. I think we were coming from Lusaka, where we landed, out to Kitwe, where the Bible college was and the church and the orphanage that we were working with was. So it was a 4-hour drive. And as we're driving there, you know, if any of you have been in another country for the first time, or just another part of this country even, for the first time, and it's just new and amazing, and you're like blown away by the beauty and all the different things, like the trees don't look the same. It's like, wow, I've never seen a tree like that. And wow, I've never seen a river like that. And I've never seen a road like this. And everything's just new and exciting. And so I look along the horizon, because we're in a flat kind of deserty area, and there's all these trees out there that have absolutely nothing on them until the very top. And then they're like just this big oval right on top. And I looked out at those, and I was just awed at their shape and the uniformity of all of them. And I said, do they cut them like that? And the missionary goes, oh yeah, we have guys go up there every single morning with a saw, and each one climbs their tree and cuts them just like that to make it look like that. Thousands of those trees. And as soon as he echoed back my question, what did I realize? That was a really stupid question. Have you ever had that happen? You ask a question and then somebody looks back at you and asks the same exact question, and you're like, yeah, okay, I know the answer. I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think in a sense that's what Paul's doing here. He's bringing up their opposition. And he asks them, like, well, I mean, if my sin magnifies God's glory, then I might as well just sin all the more, right? And Paul basically looks at him and goes, if your sin magnifies God's grace and mercy, you ought to sin more. And I think that's what he's doing here. Oh, well, then we might as well just do more bad to bring about more good. And Paul looks back at them and says, I think you already know the answer. That is what? It's just ludicrous. It's just completely missing the gospel and the whole point of God's word and the Messiah and Jesus, that Jesus came to forgive you of your sins, but also to what? Save you from your sins. That having a changed heart means what? No longer being bound by the law and your inability to keep the law, but rather freed by His grace and redeemed to live a life that's honoring and glorifying to God. The work of the Spirit in your life and the sanctification. So I believe that's his point here. He's stating their questions against them to show them how foolish they are. So that is that first passage, and that is the difficult section to understand. So three things, right? The faithlessness of man will never nullify the faithfulness of God. Men and women, all of us, are rightly judged before God Almighty, though we are desperately wicked. And number three, simply because the blackness of our sin magnifies the glorious brightness of God's mercy, it does not mean we what? We sin more. That's not what Paul is teaching. We do not revel in our sin. So in closing of that section, just because the Jews do have the advantage of the oracles of God, it doesn't make them what? Them better. Rather, it gives them more what? It gives them a higher accountability. Though they are special, yes, they are God's special covenant nation, it does not guarantee their what? Their spiritual salvation. They can be one of God's people on the outside, but not necessarily one of God's people on the inside. They can have a profession without having possession. Do you think that happens in the church today? Especially in America, where we face no persecution? and it's easy and comfortable to go to church. That there are people in the seats about that have the appearance of a profession, and yet on the inside they have no possession whatsoever. Absolutely. Absolutely. And those people will be held to a higher accountability. We are going to fly through these next verses. Don't worry, I'm not going to go 35 minutes over. All right? Verse 9, what then? Yes, it's another question. Are we better than they? Are the Jewish people better than the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people? He says, not at all. Why? For we have already charged that both. He's already made the point, what? That Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, are what? All under sin. They're all sinful. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is a lack of righteousness in every single person. There is none who understands. We just don't get the simple truths of God from birth. There is none who seeks for God. We don't in and of ourselves seek God and His salvation. Rather, we run away from Him. All have turned aside. Together, they've become useless. We go astray from God's intended purpose, as we considered in Sunday school. There's none who does good. Get that, folks. There is none who does good. If you are out there depending upon your goodness for salvation, you are not good. And if you think your sweet grandmother is going to be saved because she just lived a good life, I'm not trying to be harsh, but your grandma is not good. There is none good. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say all our goodness before God are as menstrual rats. Disgusting image. They're as filthy, dirty rags, your acts of righteousness, if you're trying to earn your salvation. And he makes the point here. There's none who does good. And then he goes further. There is not even one. That one person down the street, I mean, they seem pretty good. No, there's none good. When you're sharing the gospel, bring people to this. Bring people to this. Their throat is an open grave. Their speech is vile and poisonous. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. We lie and we cheat. The poison of asps is under their lips. We cut down and we kill with our speech, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We can't control the anger and the hate and the complaining. Their feet are swift to shed blood. We're quick to speak and to judge and to cast down. Destruction and misery are in our paths. We will walk all over other people to get what we want. And the path of peace they have not known. We bicker and we argue and we fight from our very early childhood. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. We do not take seriously the things and the judgment and our sin before a holy, righteous God. He closes with this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So who does the law testify against? Those who have actually heard the law. How are those who have never heard the law judged? General revelation and the law being written on their hearts. Romans 1 and 2, right? But those who are under the law, who have heard the law, they are judged under the law. The law speaks to those who actually hear it. And the purpose of the law speaking to those who hear it is as follows. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Almost every single time you start breaking down the Ten Commandments in front of a group of people, the room grows terribly silent. Because, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You cannot be justified, declared righteous before God by keeping the law, because you're unable. There will be an accountability before God for all men. There will be none declared righteous by the keeping of the law, because none can keep the law. How do we know this? Continue reading the verse. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Love, honor, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. All I have to do is say that. And every one of you, myself included, is silenced before the law. Because we know we don't. And we never can. And neither has anyone else ever been able through all of the history of mankind. And that is why we need the good news. The power of the gospel, the righteousness of God appointed by faith. Because all of us are unrighteous. We need the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. What we see today is the sufficient insufficiency of the law. I'm so proud of that title. All right, we see the sufficient insufficiency of the law. The law is sufficient to make every single person guilty. The law is insufficient to save anybody. And that's the very purpose. It was to make the sin of man known so that it could point to something better. It could point to hope. If God left mankind to themselves, there'd be no hope. But he didn't. He sent the great law keeper, Jesus Christ, the one who would live the righteous life that you could not live. So we cannot cry out, there is unrighteousness with God. We cannot cry out, let us sin, all the more so that God's mercy and forgiveness is magnified. We cannot cry out, there's hopelessness and no advantage to those of us who hear the word of God. We cannot give any of those illegitimate questions or claims. Because God will always be found true and faithful. And he's always found true and faithful because he fulfilled the very first promise that he gave. Eve, you'll have a seed. And that seed, though his heel will be bruised, he will crush Satan and sin's head. He will reverse the curse for mankind because mankind cannot do it. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an advantage. The word of God. Do not allow your advantage to slip by. You have heard the word of God. You have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are a hopeless sinner in need of a wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon Jesus. He will save you from your sins. He will declare you to be righteous. The Spirit will come and work in your heart, give you a heart of flesh. The robes of Christ will come and enrobe you, that you can stand before God Almighty, the righteous judge, and be righteous in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we have come away with a greater and sharper understanding of it. Would we come away rejoicing in the salvation that you've extended to us? Would we come away giving you all honor and glory? In Jesus' name.